pay the court was? Although fixed in the world, the personality of God is swifter than the mind and can overcome all others running. The powerful demigods cannot approach him. Although in one place he controls those who supply the air and rain, he surpasses all in excellence. So with this verse, the second section of the Upanishad starting, which is about the nature of the Absolute Truth. So naturally, after describing how great are the consequences, both positive and negative, of harmonizing or not harmonizing with the Absolute Truth, question will arise, okay, who is the Absolute Truth? So, the Absolute Truth is described apparently in terms of contradictions over here. He is fast and moving, still he is fixed. He is fixed till he moves and sees everyone else in running. So it seems to be a little paradoxical or contradictory description. And Prabhupada will explain why this description is like this. Who would like to read?
Purport. Through mental speculation, even the greatest philosopher cannot know the Supreme Lord, who is the absolute personality of Godhead. He can be known only by his devotees through his mercy. In the Brahma Samhita 5.34, it is stated that even if a non-devotee philosopher travels through space at the speed of the wind or the mind for hundreds of millions of years, he will still find that the Absolute Truth is far, far away from him.
Vayorathapi manaso munikundavanam sobhyasti yatra padasinya vichintya tatve govindamali purusham tamaham bhajami.
So this verse is Pantham is path. Kotishatavasana, hundreds of crores of years. Vayorathapi, so on the path he travels for hundreds of crores of years, he has the speed of the wind or the mind. Munipungavana. So generally in the Vedic culture, comparison is done of excellence with excellent animals. So among the forest animals, the lion is considered to be the strongest. And among the domestic animals, the bull is considered to be strongest. So Punga means bull. So Muni Pungavana. Bull among the Munis. So it's making a little contradictory. A Muni is a very peaceful, meditating person, and bull is a fierce animal.
But the essential of the comparison is that power.
The Munis are powerful not physically, but intellectually, mentally. Muni Pungavana. So fierce, even these. Muni, what will they do?
Yes, prapada simni avichintya. Yes, prapada. So, pad means feet, prapada means the front part of the feet, that is the toe.
So, even the front part of the feet, that is the toe of the Lord, will also remain avichintya. In the form of an inconceivable nature, that Lord I offer my obeisances. So, in this earth, Ramani talks about the futility of one's personal endeavors in trying to know the Lord. And then, the next verse.
The Brahma Samhita 5.37 further describes that the Absolute Personality of Godhead has his transcendental abode known as Goloka, where he remains and engages in his pastime. Yet, by his inconceivable potencies, he can simultaneously be every part of his created energy.
Which is the first? Loka eva nivasate akhila atmabhuto. There is one place to live all pervading. Yeah.
In the Vishnu Puran, his potencies are compared to the heat and light that emanate from a fire.
Eka desha sitasyagne jyotsna vistarinyata. Thayo, thayo paraste brahmanasya. Tathaiva parasya brahmanate shakti akhilam jagat. Energy pervades the whole creation. So Vishnu Puran is a very important Puran for our acharyas. The Shri Sampradaya, Vishnu Puran is considered to be a topmost Puran. They call it the Purana Ratna. Like we call it Ramada Puran. But our acharyas also refer to Vishnu Puran quite often. In fact, Baldev Vidya Bhushan's categorization of Bhagavad Gita and the five tattvas, Ji Vishwar Kal Karma Prakriti, this comes from Vishnu Puran. Even the concept of three Shaktis, Antaranga, Bahiranga, and Sata Pradaya also comes from the Vishnu Puran. So, in that sense, for us, if we see, after the Shri Bhagavad Puran, the Puran which we call the most Vishnu Puran, followed by Tantra Puran. The other Puranas are practically very rarely quoted by us. Occasionally. But these two are quoted quite frequently. Yeah. Go ahead.
Although situated in one place, a fire can distribute its light and heat for some distance. Similarly, the Absolute Personality of Godhead, although fixed in His transcendental abode, can diffuse His energies everywhere.
So, now what is Sri Prabhupada actually doing here? He is taking this word anejar. Anejar is fixed. And is elaborating how He is fixed and still He is all pervading. So, now in the next verse, he is fixed in one place, that is explained through the example of a fire. How it is fixed in one place. How is all pervading? Like the rays of a fire are all pervading. All pervading to a large distance. So this may be easy to understand because the fire is not conscious. Whereas the Lord is conscious. Vijanmadhyasyata anvayatartaschyarteshwabhidhyaswara. He is directly and indirectly conscious. That's why the Lord's all pervasiveness is very difficult to conceive of with our material senses. Why? Because for us, our consciousness spreads throughout the body and our consciousness spreads as much as our range of the senses. For example, now, as much as our ears can hear, to that extent, we can be aware of what is happening. Or as much as our eyes can see, we can be aware of what is happening. So our consciousness is mainly limited to the body. Or as much as beyond the body to the range of the senses. But the Lord, He is present in one place, but He is all pervading by His energies. So in the soul, His energy is of consciousness. So how is the soul? Now we are sitting here, but all of you may say, you are sitting right behind, but you are able to hear what I am saying through your consciousness. So, in the Govinda Bhashya, Baldev Vidya Bhushan explains that the soul itself is unchanging, but the soul's consciousness is changing. And there is a Jnana Rupa and Jnana Swarupa. So Jnana Swarupa is the soul's own consciousness. And Jnana Rupa is the soul's consciousness of the external world. For example, if we close our eyes and we think of nothing, we try to think of nothing, we are still doing the process of thinking. We are not thinking of anything else, but we are thinking. So, that self-consciousness, that consciousness of our consciousness, is called as Jnana Swarupa. That means Jnana of our own Swarupa. This word Swarupa is not the same as the Swarupa in terms of our eternal constitutive position. But it is the awareness of being aware, that is Jnana Swarupa. So Jnana Swarupa and Jnana Rupa. Jnana Rupa means when we go in different places, what we are aware of is different because the external world around us is different. So the soul itself doesn't change, but its consciousness changes. Its consciousness can expand and contract. So if somebody is attached to a cricket match or the IPL World Cup is going on, they are creating more and more excitement and intoxication. So one tournament ends, another starts. So a person is attached there, he's sitting in one place, but his conscience is there. Okay, what is going to happen in this match? How is this person going to perform? How is this person going to do? So what happens is, his consciousness is expanding. Just as a person can be physically in one place, but by his consciousness he can pervade not just to the limit of the senses, but beyond. And the difference between his being aware of the his consciousness going towards the cricket match and his consciousness going here is that here the consciousness, the opportunity, so the soul is here. The soul has jnana rupa, is its awareness, is its self-consciousness. Then jnana swarupa is its awareness of the surroundings. But jnana swarupa has to be in line with the mind and the senses and the external. So when jnana swarupa is, jnana rupa is channelized through the mind, through the senses to the external world, then there is real cognition, there is real perception. So if somebody is not, we are not watching a cricket match, but if our mind is towards cricket match, so what is happening? The consciousness, which is the energy of the soul, the jnana rupa, it is going to the mind, but it is not getting any sensory outlet. Because it is not getting sensory outlet, so there is imagination. There is no actual perception. So actual perception, and similarly,
it's a daydream, right?
Daydream, right, correct, the daydream. So there is consciousness, person will be conscious of the cricket match, but he is not conscious of reality. He is conscious of something which is imaginary. Thinking, okay, this may happen, this may happen, this person may get out, this person may hit a sixer, whatever. So, but when the jnana rupa is channelized through the mind and the senses, then there is factual perception. But this factuality is only at the material level. At the spiritual level, a pure devotee, the soul has the jnana rupa. The jnana rupa, the power of consciousness is present. Okay, the power of consciousness is present in the soul. The power of consciousness is present in the soul for a pure devotee, awakens his pure spiritual perception. So, in the spiritual world, the soul also has senses, the soul also has mind. When we say soul has senses and mind, they are all spiritual, they are all Satchitananda. But they are there. So, for example, Raghunath Das Goswami, he joins, he apparently eats sweet rice in a party in the spiritual world, the festival in the spiritual world, and he gets indigestion over here. So, what is exactly happening? At that time, the jnana rupa, the power of consciousness of the soul is not connected with the physical, with the material senses and the material mind, but rather that jnana rupa awakens the spiritual senses and the spiritual mind. And through that the person can be conscious of the spiritual reality. That's something like, you know, if we have a Skype class or if we have a video conference, we are sitting here, but we can see something which is happening in a room in Jamshedpur. Why? Because that particular faculty, that technology is activated. So, like that, when the soul's spiritual perception is awakened, then the soul can be aware of a different reality. Why? Because spiritual perception is latent in the soul. And it just has to be, the capacity for spiritual perception is latent in the soul. The soul has spiritual senses, the soul has spiritual mind. So when we say, jiva jago, jiva jago. So, is the soul really sleeping? If the soul is sleeping, who is active right now? Now all of us are active, we are going here, going there, doing those many things. But so we are active at the material level. That means the same soul is active not at a spiritual level but at a material level. The soul's consciousness, the soul's jnana rupa is channelized entirely at a material level. It has nothing to do with the spiritual level. That's why from the spiritual point of view, the soul is asleep. But from the material point of view, the soul may be hyperactive also. As a person may be getting stress and tension and all these things. Now for Krishna, actually, because there is no difference between matter and spirit, and spirit has the capacity to be all pervading. So Krishna has a self-existence, and Krishna has a self-awareness and his awareness of the external world. So because for Krishna there is no difference between matter and spirit, so his energy, so we are parts of Krishna, so we have limited awareness. So our jnana rupa is channelized through our sensory faculty to wherever is the circumstance. But because Krishna is all pervading, how is he all pervading? Because his senses are spiritual. Because his senses are spiritual, so he can be localized and still he can be aware of everything. Why? Because his senses do not limit his perception. Rather, because his senses are spiritual, they can allow him simultaneous perception of everything. Just like a simple example to understand this point is that although right now you are concentrating on what I am speaking, and that is where that is where you are consciously focused. At the same time, somebody taps you on the back, you become conscious of that. Why? Because that is your body. It's your body. So anvaya itapaschate shvaditya swara. Directly and indirectly one is conscious. So directly means what is the focus of our consciousness. Indirectly is what is the background of our consciousness. So we are, for example, if somebody is talking something in Vietnam, our Vishwambar Prabhu is translating the background. So now that is not the focus of our consciousness, but that is there in our awareness. Suddenly the consciousness becomes too loud. Then what will happen? Our consciousness will go there. So in this way so actually I hope I have not confused you too much. So the point I was making is that Krishna, he can be localized apparently in the spiritual world. Bolo keva nevasate ilasabhu. So his consciousness can pervade everything. This is one way of understanding. Another way of understanding it is that Krishna himself pervades everything like a super soul. So he is himself present in every atom, so he is conscious. That is also correct. But the scriptures give us different understanding in different contexts. Because ultimately, the spiritual truth is inconceivable. So, even if he for argument says that Krishna is present only in the spiritual world, but even if he is present in the spiritual world, by his conscious awareness, he can pervade the whole world. This we are talking about Bhagavan. But as Paramatma, he is present everywhere as a super soul. As Brahma Jyoti, he is present everywhere as an effulgence. But along with that, he as Bhagavan can be cognizant because his consciousness can be all pervading. Yes, no? Some question?
One thing which I am very confused to, Krishna expanded, so in one sense, Krishna is in personal form, but because everything is actually Krishna only, though he has given them free will and other things, but they are in one sense, his expansion of him only in one sense. And so, when we speak of Virat Roop, in one sense, that is Virat Roop. Because that's the room, it's not only planet, but it's a Krishna who has already expanded. He's a personal form, but everything else is also human. And therefore everything is conscious of everything else, automatically. And Bhagavan and Paramatma is extra feature. And Bhagavan and Brahman is extra feature. Krishna presents Paramatma, that's extra. And as a Brahman is for you. But as is, like I'm his reflection, I am him. So I'm all are human in one sense. We are not Krishna, but it's like me. I don't Krishna, but Krishna can be us. There is shloka in Bhagavad Gita, no?
That's what I'm hoping that shloka
is. Everything is not Krishna, but Krishna is everything.
9.1679, that was. Let us read the purpose and explain it. Vakil Bharta Prabhu Sakshi. Yeah. When you say Krishna is all pervading, so Krishna has expanded Eko Bahusyam. Krishna has expanded to all living beings. So therefore, if Krishna has expanded to all living beings, everything and everyone is Krishna. In one sense. Although, so we are not Krishna, but Krishna is us. That's what the idea is, because Krishna has expanded as us. So, we'll explain, is this concept understanding correct? Because ultimately we are expansions of Krishna.
So, this will be the eternal fragment of God.
Okay, we'll come to that. So, translation is, Pitahamasa Jagato Mata Dhata Pitama. Tejyam Pavitram Omkara Rukhsama Yureva, simple. And the father, the mother, the support and the grandfather. And let's go ahead, read this from here onwards. In the material existence,
In the material existence, we create different relationships with different living entities who are nothing but Krishna's marginal energy. Under the creation of Prakriti, some of the subject and our father, mother, grandfather, creator, etc. But actually, they are parts and parcel of Krishna. As such, these living entities who appear to our father, mother, etc. are nothing but Krishna. In this world, the word Dhata means creator. Not only are our fathers and mothers parts and parcel of Krishna, but the creator, grandmother and the grandfather, etc. are also Krishna. Actually, any living entity, the part and parcel of Krishna, is Krishna. All the Vedas therefore aim only towards Krishna. Whatever you want to know,
Okay. So now I'll explain this today. And if you don't understand it, don't bother about it. Because we will come to this concept several times in the Isha. So before we understand it, let's try to understand the difference between what the Vaishnavas, Gaudiya Vaishnavas call as Achintya and the term that the Mayavadis use, which is called as Anirvachaniya. This is what we are going to discuss, your question anticipated. So I had mentioned this in an earlier class. In Vedanta, the fundamental question is this. What is the relation of matter with the Brahman? So now why is this question there? Because Brahman is pure, eternal, transcendental. But we see this material world is actually the opposite of Brahman. Is it? Brahman is Satchitananda, but we see that this material world is filled with misery. It is Asat, Achit and Nirananda. Now, if this world is Asat, Achit, Nirananda, then what is the relationship of this world with Brahman? If this world has come from Brahman, as the Vedanta clearly says, Janmadi Asya Saha, then this world is made of matter, and matter is Asat Achit Tirananda, has come from Brahman, which is Satchit Ananda. So then, is matter a part of Brahman? But if matter were a part of Brahman, then Brahman would be divisible into parts. But Brahman is actually one unified whole. Brahman has no parts. Is Brahman something different from such is matter something different from Brahman? Brahman is one thing and matter something different? But then the switches is sarvam, khalvam, and brahma. Everything that exists is brahma. There cannot be anything separate from brahma. Then is matter simply imagination? It is non-existent only. But then if it is non-existent, entirely then how we imagine also it exists? Something which is imaginary, something which is entirely non-existent, cannot even be imagined to be existent. That's like a square circle, entirely imaginary, can't even be imagined. So, if we are imagining this world to be existing, there has to be some basis in reality for us to imagine. Just like a reflection has to have some basis in reality. And imagination, the standard example is, when we mistake a rope to be a snake, there has to be some snake and some rope existing. Or is matter all of Brahman? But then, if matter is all of Brahman, then all of Brahman is Achittiranand. And that was also contradicted. So, this is actually a much more sophisticated philosophical expression of the problem which in Western philosophy is called as the problem of evil. Problem of evil. In Western philosophy, what is the problem of evil? That if God is good, why is evil present in this world? If God is good, why is evil present in this world? That is the problem of evil. But it is a very simplistic problem because they think, oh, if a small baby dies, you know, that is how evil. If an earthquake happens and so many thousands of people die, that is evil. Why does God allow such evil in this world? That is the problem of evil, which is a standard philosophical problem. But in the Vedic philosophy, it is not that the premature death of a baby or the unexpected death of thousands of people is considered evil. Death in itself is considered evil. Janma mrityu jarayadi dukkha doshanu darshanam. How does Prabhupada translate it? The universal and inescapable evils of birth, old age, disease and death. So, the Vedic scriptures challenge us, you know, it's not that only when you, if you are young and you die, that's evil. Any time there is a evil. Because that is undesirable. So, the very existence of mortality for the immortal soul is an evil, is a problem, philosophy. So, the Vedic scriptures take the same problem which Christian Western theology are taking at a much more fundamental and deeper level. Is this difference clear? It is the problem of evil and the problem of reconciliation of the temporary, miserable nature of material existence with the eternal, joyful nature of God. So, a problem of evil is only a specific case. The very speech talk about a whole general case. Why would death exist at all? Why would temporality exist in a world that comes from the eternal? Temporality means temporariness. So, in events they try to explain, okay, God sometimes allows evil. God sometimes allows evil. So I'll come to the rest of the explanation a little later. But let's focus on the. So, you see, the Vedic philosophy takes consists at a much, much fundamental level. So, it's like, why did this person. Why does a child have to die? Or why does a child is born, still born in the mother's womb? Now, it doesn't ask that, it asks, okay, why does anyone at all have to be born? Because birth itself is suffering. Why does anyone at all have to grow old in this season? It's a universal problem. And how do we reconcile them? The world isn't Brahman, not specifically God, but the concept is essentially the same. That absolute truth is Satchitananda. So now, the different philosophers try to reconcile it in different ways. So the Mayavadis reconcile it by saying that this world is non-existent. So if you ask Shankaracharya, why did God create the world? He said, actually the question is irrelevant. Because neither God nor the world exists. So neither God nor the world exists. Both are an illusion. So you are asking how did one illusion, why did one illusion create another illusion? So, both are an illusion. And because you are an illusion, you are thinking there is a God and you are thinking there is a world. But actually, there is nothing except you existing everywhere. Okay. That is my art process. So then, that actually, you as the all-pervading Brahman is the only existence and all other existence is an illusion. That is the Mayavad philosophy. But it's an illusion. It's an illusion. But this is not a very satisfactory answer for many reasons to discuss during the whole leadership course. But primarily, it doesn't explain the origin of illusion at all. We can say that, okay, there is only Brahman existing, everything is an illusion. But if Brahman is the only existence, then where does illusion come from? Brahma Satya Jagan Mithya. But if Brahman is the only Satya, who brings Mithya? Who causes Mithya? How does the soul, who is actually not just a part of Brahman, but Brahman himself, how can he go under Mithya? Who makes him go under Mithya? So that is a very fundamental problem,
which, for which the Mayavad philosophy has no answer.
So they try to evade that answer by using taking shelter of the concept of anirvachan, niyam. Now, vachan means words.
Why did it come out like this?
Anirvachaniya means that which is beyond words. So, you ask, where did Maya come about? So, is Maya existing or is Maya non-existing? If Maya were non-existing, then none of us would be an illusion. Isn't it? In the very fact that we are considering ourselves as a separate entity, according to Mayavad, there is only oneness existing. But all of us are conceiving of ourselves as separate individuals. So, because we are conceiving ourselves as separate, there must be illusion. Now, if illusion is not real, if illusion is false, then we would not have the sense of individuality. But as we have the sense of individuality, so illusion is real. But if illusion is real, then that means there is a second real existence apart from Brahman. That is illusion. So both ways Mayavad gets trapped. Because does illusion exist or it does not exist? So their answer is that they don't use the word inconceivable, they use the word ineffable. Ineffable means that which cannot be expressed in words. So the Maya is a simultaneous existent, non-existent, ineffable entity. Simultaneously existent and non-existent. You say, how is it possible? Oh, that is beyond words. That is beyond words. So now, we say something is beyond words, that means it can be so glorious, it can be so wonderful, that words are inadequate to describe. But what Mayavadis do is, the anirvachaniya describes the unknowability. Unknowability is an intellectual function. Unknowability is an intellectual function, but they transfer this intellectual category into an existential category. And they see this world's existence is also anirvachaniya, our existence also anirvachaniya, and illusion existence also anirvachaniya. So, in this way, actually what they are doing is, they are simply doing world juggling. Because it's one thing to say that something is unknowable. Okay, something exists, but we cannot understand because it's so complicated. But what they are saying is that unknowable is actually a category of knowledge. This is knowable, this is not knowable. This is knowable, this is unknowable. There is one category of knowledge. I cannot understand it. Just like an ordinary student who is studying the third standard mathematics cannot understand calculus. Okay? But still, calculus actually exists. But if he is fantasizing something which doesn't exist, it doesn't exist. So, unknowability is not a category of existence. It is a state of knowledge within a person. This person knows it, this person doesn't know it. But calculus has existence or it does not have existence. Alchemy, according to modern science, alchemy is the art of converting iron into gold. And they say it doesn't exist. There is no such art. So now, whatever field of knowledge we are talking about, either it exists or it does not exist. But unknowability is not a category of existence. Unknowability is a state of
state of our consciousness. But that is the state of our consciousness, they convert into a category of existence. And they put the whole world to that. It is total world generally. So if you don't understand it, don't bother about it. Ineffable. I-N-E-F-F-A-B-L-E. Ineffable. So that is an approximate translation of Anirvachaniya. Whereas our Acharyas, the Gaudiya Acharyas and the Vaishnava Acharyas, they reject this whole concept of Anirvachaniya. They say, the reality is not Anirvachaniya, it is Achintya. Now literally speaking, Achintya means that which cannot be thought of. And even that is more complicated than to say, actually they are saying you cannot put it in word, Anirvachaniya. But they are saying you cannot thought about, think about it only. So are we making the problem more complicated? No. What we are saying is, what our Acharya says, the scriptures say, Acharya will explain, Jiva Goswami, especially Mr. Sundar will explain, that what is the relationship of this world with Brahman? So the scriptures contain statements that this world is Brahman. The scriptures also contain statements that this world is not Brahman. For example, in the Bhagavad Gita, there is this word, Brahma arpanam brahma ve brahma agna brahmana utam brahmaya tena gantavya brahma sarva samadhi 4.24. And then everything is Brahma. But then, the scripture also contains a statement, like in the 9th chapter Krishna is saying, Vacha matthani bhutani. I am not situated in this world. Naya attam gantaru jagatam vyakta murti na matthani jara bhutani na chahal eishwa vartita. I am not situated in this world, and the further is, Najapat Thani Bhutani. This world is also not situated in this world. So, the scriptures contain both kinds of statements. That this world is Brahman, and this world is not Brahman. So now, how do we reconcile these two statements? They said, we accept the truth of the scriptural statements. This is also true, this is also true. But how both of them can be true is inconceivable. So, the Achintyatva is a result of accepting the truth of the scriptural statement and acknowledging the inability of the human intellect to understand the truth of the statements. Whereas Anirvachaniya results because one selectively chooses the scriptural statements. I remember what Mayavadis do, Mukhyavritti, Gaunavritti. They select only those scriptural statements which say, I will talk about oneness, and then these are the real statements, these are the true statements. This is the Mahavakya. And all others are Laghuvakya. They are all practical reality, Vyavaharika reality. Only the scriptural statements talk about Brahmasmi, Sarvam Kalpamidam Brahma. So, these sort of statements are Tattvamasi, that the Mahavakya, these are the actual truths of scripture. And they say these are the only truths of statement, and the others are Laghuvakya, they are not true, they are not over reality. So, what is happening, the Mayavadis, first, they are imposing their philosophy on the scripture, and when they impose their philosophy on the scripture, there is some serious logical flaw which comes. And the logical flaw is, how do I get sense of my individual existence? And to evade that logical flaw, they invent the category called Anirvachaniya. But Anirvachaniya doesn't make scriptural sense, doesn't make logical sense. So therefore, the Anirvachaniya conception is strongly critiqued by all Vaishnava Acharyas, from Madhvacharya, Ramacharya, Jiva Goswami, the great tradition. So I'll repeat once again, and we'll not have any question answers on this, because we will have this discussion later on once again. Let things get a little digested, because it's afternoon, and you had a long day, and if you go into this philosophy for too long, we may lose most of the devotees. Some of you are interested, we can talk with you personally about it. But I'll explain this quickly. See, the question I started with, is this world Krishna or not? That was the question he asked. I generalized it in the sense that there is a fundamental Vedantic problem. I am using specifically the word Vedantic, not Vedic. Because Vedas talk about karma and many other things. In Vedanta Sutra primarily and other Vedantic books. The fundamental question is,
is this world, what is the relationship of this world with Brahman? Because this world is asat achit nirananda, Brahman is achitananda. So the Mayavadi is trying to solve this problem by saying that this world is false. It doesn't exist. And this way, Brahman can maintain his purity. Like, so that means it's like, if you take the specific problem of evil, you say, why is a child dying? Or why is somebody born a leper? Why is somebody born a cripple? Actually, it's not a leper or a cripple. It's just an illusion. So by calling the sufferings of this world an illusion, we preserve the purity and sanctity of the Absolute. That's one way of doing it. But the problem with this approach is what? That we actually experience the suffering. So, our experience of suffering, our experience of individual existence, is it real or is it false? If it is real, what is now they are saying it is false. So, if it is false, what is creating this falsity? Now, whatever is creating this falsity, is it real or is it false? If it is false, then one falsity cannot create another falsity, because that is not existing, then how is my sense of suffering coming? If illusion is real, and that's why I am feeling my suffering, then that means illusion, or the force of illusion, the force that creates illusion, is an entity separate from Brahman. So, in one case, apart from Brahman, my existence comes up. So Brahman is existing, Brahman is joyful, and I am suffering. But if I consider my existence to be an illusion, and my sense of suffering to be illusion, then there has to be some force which creates that illusion. It cannot be Brahman, because Brahman is full of knowledge. So then that force of that creates the illusion, that has to be real. So again you get an existence apart from Brahman. That is the force of illusion. So both ways the Mayavadi will get it clear. In both cases there is some existence apart from Brahman. So only Brahman existing doesn't come out either way. So in order to evade this problem, what they say is that both our existence and the existence of illusion is in a anirvachaniya state. It is a simultaneous existent, non-existent, ineffable state. So, now how have they come to this particular conclusion? Is this based on scripture? No. First of all, they selected from the scripture those statements which say that only that we are all one. There is only one thing that exists. And they neglected all the scripture. That means first what they did? They imposed their philosophy on the scripture. After imposing their philosophy on the scripture, then they have selected scripture. They only selectively used scripture. Then on top of that, it is not very satisfactory from the scripture point of view, because they imposed their philosophy on scripture. But not only is it not satisfactory from a philosophical point of view, scripture point of view, it is not satisfactory even from a logical point of view. So they invented a category called anirvachaniya. So in this way, from logic and scripture, both ways it is wrong. It is problematic. Now when you say achintatva, it is also a problem. But it is a problem only from the point of view of logic, not from the point of view of scripture. Like the Vaishnavacharya, the Gaudiya Vaishnavacharya, Jiva Goswami, they fully accept the scripture statement to be true. Yes, the scriptures say that that we are one with God, the scriptures say that we are different from God. So the scriptures say both. So we don't say that this statement is true and this statement is false. Both these statements are true. How can we understand it to be true? That our logic cannot comprehend. So that's why we call it achievement here. So here we are not imposing our philosophy on God and trying to evade the implications of that philosophy by logic. Trying to evade the logical contradictions of that imposition by inventing a illogical category called anirvachaniya. What they are doing is they simply accepting the truth of scriptural statements, and after that admitting the human inability to reconcile these statements. Now, then what is the philosophy? Somebody may argue, okay, this is true, you cannot understand it, they don't try to see on their own. Just leave it at that. So we are not simply saying it's achintya. After explaining achintya, then to get some understanding of it, our acharya will give another example. Again, this is scripture. So one of those examples is the sun. How the sun is all pervading, the sun is localized. Yeah, it is. So, Arthapati, you remember, is to maintain the truth of both the statements by introducing some other proposition. They are not saying this is true, this is false. Both are true. How will you prove this? So now, in tomorrow morning's class, I'll take from the Satsandarbha, I have once offered, I'll take four examples of Jiva Goswami gives, one by one by one, to systematically explain the thing, by which things will become very clear. Let's not discuss any questions further on this topic. But what I have explained fundamentally, the difference between anirochanya and achinta. Is that point clear? So, now, it's clear. So now, regarding specific answer to your question, yes, are we Brahma, are we Krishna? So yes and no. Because Krishna can never come in the suffering, we can come in the suffering. So we are one with Krishna, and the simplest way to put it is, or how we put it is, that we are one with Krishna in quality, but not in quantity. So we are Satchitananda, but because we are Anu, the Maya Shakti of Krishna can overcome.
The question is, if Krishna is expanding, everything has to Krishna.
Okay, this is a very important point, that when Krishna expands, there are his what is that? Two kinds of expansion? Samsha and Vibhinnamsha. So all the expansions of Krishna are not equipotent. Hmm?
That's okay.
Yeah.
But still, what I'm telling, there was nothing else. It's like an example of child seeing the mirror and enjoying the result. And Rajiv was explaining that how Krishna is not saying apart from anything else outside. But he's actually saying within himself. He's seeing his own reflection. And this example is a child, Krishna seeing the reflection of his, the child seeing the reflection in the mirror and then a different pose and become happy. In Shastra, one of the examples is there, I also read somewhere. So, I have explained that how this world is also Krishna expanded, Krishna's reflection and Rasleela, whatever is happening, actually child is well. There is no question of anything going, anything doing any wrong. Because he is within himself. So, remember, Krishna expanded, when son or other example is a little different example. In this case,
I understood his point. I think this is a question a little bit advanced. We have to understand the intermediate concepts before we go to that. But I'll give a brief answer. I think this is it. He says, Radha Krishna ek atma duritana dharma. Anyonya, what is that? Sorry? Anyonya virasara. Basically, Radha Krishna are one soul, ek atma, they have taken two forms. Two worlds. Ek atma duritana dharma. So now, duritana dharma. So now, if it was as simple as that, as one soul in two bodies, if it were as simple as that, as one example, what is achinta? Because both of them have their feelings. You know, there can be no pastime if both of them are acting in the same way. Radharani has an independent existence, has an independent will. And sometimes she acts contrary, sometimes she acts similar. So it's not exactly that the same soul in two bodies. The same soul into one, there is a rock copy and both acting the same. So, after they are expanded, actually they are entities, they are two entities. After they are expanded, they are two entities. Just like, we say that Krishna and Balaram, they are one person, two personalities. One person, two personalities. That means it's the same person, but he has assumed two different personalities, two different traits, two different characteristics. And although they are one, but still they act in different ways. So, now, in the Gaudiya industry, which is also of course based on Shastra, but you have to understand this to us and understand this to us. And if we mix the two, it creates a lot of confusion. So from the tattva point of view, Krishna and Radharani are one. From the tattva point of view, all the limits are the expansion of Krishna. That's true. But from the Vida point of view, there is huge categorization. And because of this categorization, the different reciprocations are possible. And even the souls can rebel against Krishna and come to this material world. So from the tattva point of view, we are all one with Krishna. But within the tattva point of view, that oneness for different level entities are of different categories. That oneness for different level entities is of different categories. So, Mother Sita can also manifest practically omnipotence. when she can lift the Trambak Karmuka Bhanjakana. No. Trambak Karmuka is the bow of Lord Shiva. When Bibi warriors are in defeat, he can lift it. Sita can manifest omnipotence because she is almost like an equipotent expansion of Krishna. Although in the Leela, she does not manifest that. But the ordinary living entity cannot manifest the omnipotence. Although that person, like soul, was also an expansion of Krishna. So in Tattva, we are all one with Krishna with the gradation of that oneness. But in Leela, that oneness is rarely manifested. Now, every single gopi behaves in an individual way. And although we say that, it's a one person enjoying with reflection, but the reflection acts the way the person acts. The gopis don't act exactly the way Krishna acts, they act the way Krishna wants them to act. And often it's a dynamic balance. Sometimes the gopis act the way Krishna wants them to act, and sometimes the gopis act in a particular way, and Krishna is pleased by the way they act. That's why the Leela and Tattva, we will be discussing a little bit more in the later chapter, in the another later verses purport. But from Tattva point of view, there is oneness. But if there is absolute oneness, then there is no question of Leela. Like the Mayavadi say about Nirvikalpa Samadhi. Nirvikalpa Samadhi, what is it? Aisa dhyan karna chahiye ki kaun dhyan kar raha hai, kiska dhyan kar raha hai, kaisa dhyan kar raha hai, iska bhi dhyan nahi lena chahiye. You see, you should enter into such absorption that who is absorbed, what is absorbed in, how is absorbed, you are not at all aware of it. So, Krishna says, Jnanam, Jnayam, Jnanadamyam, Hridharvasya Vasyam. There are these three categories. The knower, the knowledge, and the known, knowable, or the object. So they try to conflate and collapse all three into one. So if there is oneness in all three, then there can never be any rasa, there can never be any association. So that's why there is a difference. Then we continue this a little later, if you don't mind. So, actually this will help us very much. One of our objectives is not just to recruit Mayavad. Our objective is to actually understand the Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy systematically. So, I think the Chintatva is something which is very important for us to do. And we will discuss it a little later. Yes, sir.
You told that Krishna himself is spiritual. That's why consciousness can expand in different places. But what about the mystical devotees? That means they are also spiritual.
That's right. Well, spiritual is gradation. There is gradation. As a pure devotee, he senses are spiritual, but that does not mean that he is omnipotent. Matter has the spirit has the capacity of being all pervading, of being omniscient, but it does not necessarily always have that. The pure devotee may not necessarily always be omnipotent. So that Krishna's partial means Krishna does not act omnipotent. So I am searching, where is Radharani? In the forest, he is anxious to meet her. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he already knows where in the past time. So like that. So, now coming specifically to the problem of evil, which is then Western philosophy. Now Western philosophy has come, Western philosophy, Western religions, have come up with many peculiar answers to this problem. So, the Christians have many answers. We will take the Christian answer, the three main Christian answer, and we will take the main Muslim answer. And then we will discuss a little bit about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's conversation with Chand Kazi and Prabhupada's purports over there. So, this is a response to the question which we had in the morning. Now, the Christians say, why does God allow so much evil in this world? If God is in control of this world, why does God allow so much evil? So one typical answer which Christians give is, actually God is not in control of this world. Who is in control? Satan is in control of this world. He says that actually Satan is called in Islamic theology as Shaitan. So Satan, they say, actually when the original person, that is not God, the first created being, that is Adam and Eve. So all of you have the story of Adam and Eve, isn't it? So Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, and Satan came as a snake and tempted them. Why don't you eat this particular fruit? So, at that time Adam said, no, God has told me not to eat. See, no, God has told me not to eat. Then he went to Eve. Eat that. Why don't you eat that fruit? No, God has told me not to eat. Why is so not good, you know? He became tempted and he pressurized him and both of them ate that. And that was the primal sin, the original sin, because of which everybody has become sinful. So interestingly, many Christians don't consider that, for example, an earthquake occurs. It is because of the karma of people. They don't accept the law of karma. They say that all suffering in this world are because of their original sin. All suffering. So it's, you know, if you take it in a crude way, that means, you know, thousands of people die in an earthquake because somebody thousands of years ago ate one apple. It's just so ridiculous. Now, according to them, actually it's very strange. Are all of us eternal? You say yes. But their understanding of eternity only half infinity, not full infinity. That means every time a man and a woman unite, a new soul is created. And after it's created, he's going to be eternal. And if he doesn't accept Jesus, he's going to eternally suffer in hell. So they don't consider the soul to be eternal. They consider the soul to be eternal only in the sense that existing forever in future, not existing forever in the past. It's a very strange idea. It's like, you know, something is half infinity. Yeah, this is totally increasing. So you can't have half infinity. But why they have to come up with such a complicated idea of eternity and everything? See, what happened is that originally they say that because Adam did the sinful activity and all of us are his descendants, then that fault of that sin of Adam is passed down to all his descendants. Something like a genetic defect. A genetic defect is passed on generation to generation. But the problem is the soul is spiritual and the body is material. A genetic defect would be a, bodily defect. So that's why they can't separate the body and the soul also very clearly. And that's why they do, they bury the body in the coffin and they say that the body will be also resurrected. So now, this creates lots of problems, logically and philosophically. Logically, the body is going to be resurrected. Then, first of all, the body is destroyed within a few months. And not only the body is destroyed within a few months, that body may itself become part of a future body. Isn't it? And then, so the same element may be part of many different bodies. Now, which body will be resurrected? Which elements will, the elements will form which body? So they say, Lord, for God, everything is possible. You have to take shelter of that omnipotence to avoid obvious logical flaws in philosophy is escapism. And this is not just what we are saying. There is a Christian philosopher called Origen. He was one of the earliest theologians who strongly believed in reincarnation. And he criticized this idea of resurrection. And this is his argument. He says, you know, those who have their intellects ruined by the stupid idea that the same elements can make different bodies, all of these resurrected, they take shelter of the ultimate intellectual escapism of saying that all things are possible for God. Now, it's true that all things are possible, but why do you make God work on such trivial things? Isn't it? Why do you make God work on such trivial things that, you know, God has to resurrect all the bodies of all the people and he has to sort which elements were who, which who? Are you understanding this point? So that means, you know, for example, I die and then my body becomes reduced to dust. But then after that, my body will become the elements of which were earlier my body. They may become the part of the body of a worm, they may become part of the body of a tree, of a human being eventually who may eat that tree or he may eat that itself. The same elements are being recycled so many ways. So now, if the same body is going to be resurrected with the same element, those elements are gone. If the same elements have to come back, which body will they go to? This body or that body or that body? Now the practical problem that comes up is, so let me complete this. Now the practical problem that comes up is, which body will be resurrected? If somebody dies at the age of 80 and is resurrected at the age of 80, then all of eternity will stay at the age of 80 and eternity will work in temporary existence. He'll be miserable. If you say that, no, actually only a youthful body is resurrected. Youthful, healthy body is resurrected. And what about somebody who died at the age of 3? So you never had a youthful body. So if you have never had a youthful body, any body will be resurrected. Then what about children who get aborted? You know, I have gone to Bangalore, South India, there are a lot of Christians. So in the train, this one Christian preacher came. And he said, now their idea is that Jesus is the only way. And their idea of tolerance is, you can say there are different ways of worshipping God. God is one, but God is unlimited. There can be many ways of worshipping God. They say, no, there is only one way of worshipping God, and that is the Christian way of worshipping. So you worship God your way, and we will worship God by His way. That is the way of, that is the definition of problem. That means your way is an illusion. You worship God in your way, and we will worship God by His way. That means it's a self-righteous assumption of correctness. So they consider Jesus to be the only way to God, and all other religions as expressions of the devil to tempt people away from the true God. That's why they consider all the Hindu religions, whether it's Krishna. Now we say Krishna, Allah, and Christ, that they are one God. But only we think like this. Nobody else thinks like this. No, Christians do think Krishna is God? Never. And Krishna is a form taken by the devil and lure people away from the true God. Many of you may notice that Christians never take prasad. Why is that? They will not tell us that. But that is their understanding. These are the remnant of the worship of the devil. In fact, they are so heavily against this that I have written all this what I am going to talk. It's mostly described in my deity worship book. So, you know, there was this. India is the world's greatest hair exporter, if you know. Hair exporter. Primarily for the Tirupati. And they get huge amounts of money by that. Tirupati temple. So all the hair is collected together and they have researched it. And the manufacturers of wigs have found that if the wigs are made of natural hair, they look much more natural than if they are made of artificial hair. So that's why they take all this hair and they make wigs out of it. So, in Jerusalem, in Israel, you know, many of the ladies, they come for doing worship in the synagogue. The Jew place of worship is called synagogue. So, there, many of these ladies wear wigs. And then, the Jewish priest is called as a rabbi. The rabbi, they discovered that many of these wigs are manufactured using the hair that has come from Tirupati. And they say that anything that has come in contact with the remnants of idolatry is so sinful that it cannot be touched. And they said that all the women who are worshipping, who are doing service in the synagogue, and they are using these wigs which are manufactured hair from Tirupati, they will all be banned from the worship. Unless they burn all the wigs. So, when they made it around, thousands and thousands of wigs were publicly burned to avow their faith in the true God, Jehovah. So, this is how much culturally there is a difference. You know, we consider anything connected with the deity to be sacred, if it is a fragment of thread from the cloth of the deity. But they consider anything connected with deity worship to be the proof of idolatry, which must be sure to be connected to the true God. So the gulf is practically unbridgeable. Of course, we'll discuss how it is bridgeable. But as it exists, the gulf is unbridgeable. And the same thing is continued in Islam in a much... So actually Christians, they also have their own share of fanaticism. Because they consider it their duty. The original story is that when Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, at that time, the other followers, they had got all their gold, they had left their home. They melted the gold and made it into a calf. And they started offering prayers to that calf. And Moses came down, he was so angry to see that these people were worshipping the golden calf that he dropped the tablets on which the tablets were stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. He just dropped them and angry as bang, and broke the golden calf into pieces. And his idolatry will never worship idols. And that incident is taken as a precedent by all the religions, the Semitic religions, that is Judaism, Christianity and Islam, to condemn idolatry. And that's why when the Christians first came to India, they were also not
moderate and tolerant.
You know, when the Portuguese conquered Goa,
they destroyed so many temples over there.
And this is well documented. It's called the... see what happened? Historically, Europe became divided into two forms of Christianity. That is, Protestantism, Protestant and Catholics. So basically, the Catholic Church has become very corrupt. You know, many of the popes, they are supposed to be celibates, but they had fathered many children, they had relationships with many wives, many women. And one of the most atrocious things that they did was they wanted to build a beautiful basilica. Basilica is a big church. And they said that actually if you contribute funds for this particular church, building this church, anybody who contributes funds for this, he will, if you pay this much amount and you will be saved from hell. And your relative, you can say, you know, at that time whatever the currency, I don't know, in medieval Europe, you say for $1,000, you contribute $1,000 and you can select, okay, my grandfather, he has gone to hell, please rescue me from it. Okay, $1,000, your grandfather is saved from hell. $1,000, your grandmother is saved from hell. So this is what is called it. They started selling deliverance and liberation. And you know, that becomes very outrageous. And the way they did it was, actually, it provoked a lot of outrage among many Christians. One of them was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, you cannot sell liberation like this. You cannot sell salvation like this. And this is completely unethical. It is unscriptural. And he said that the church, instead of helping the Christians come to God, has come in between Christians and God. So it is a church, there is Jesus, there is Bible, there is church, and there are the Christians. So he said that the church has come between Christ and his word on one side and the people on the other. So do away with the church. There is no need for anybody between us and God and his words. So everybody will study his own Bible. And everybody will understand the Bible by his own study. So, at that time, the original Bible was only in Latin. It was not available in the vernacular language, French or German or English or whatever. The Protestants made the Bible very much available. And one thing, their concerns were genuine.
Sorry, what is Martin
Luther divided churches into Catholic and Protestant? Yeah, because he was the first Protestant. Then Dan Calvin and many others came up. Who also pioneered Protestantism. But he was the first person. He strongly spoke against it. But anyway, what happened because of that was that division. Europe was divided into. So in Europe, Spain and Portugal stayed Catholic. And many of the other countries, France, England, Germany, most of them became Protestants. So and then they decided that actually the Protestants had a lot of preaching people. Yes, we have understood the true word of God, we should spread that word of God. And seeing them, the Catholics also decided to have preaching. So that's how they went to colonization. So the Catholics, they went to South America, and then they went to Spain. Now there are remarkable evidences of Vedic culture's presence in South America. So even now, if we see the remains, the Mayan temples are very similar to Vedic temples. But when the Spanish conquistadors who went to conquer on behalf of God, when they went around systematically destroyed everything. They burned the scriptures, they destroyed the temples and they killed the priests. And the number of people who are killed is not estimable, but somewhere between 10 to 14 million. It's huge. And practically all of South America now. Now it's united in one sense because Spanish, they all speak Spanish. Because Spain ruled over there. You mentioned they got independence. The Protestants, they came to India. And the Protestants also went to Europe. They also went to America. And America also did the same thing. They killed thousands and thousands, millions of people back to this day. They killed millions of people over there. So what was their idea? That all other religions, all other gods are false. So when the Portuguese, that means the Catholics came to Goa, they conquered Goa. And then it's well documented. So they had what is a concept called Inquisition. Inquisition means that if somebody doesn't accept the word of God as is given in the Bible, then he deserves to be punished. up to death. Yes, really. Bible. Now, right now, that is their understanding of the law of God. Now, Bible doesn't explicitly say that. But they say Bible is the word of God. One who doesn't follow it should be punished. So, the Inquisition, they led to, you most of you know about this, Ronaldo Bruno, in the 15th century, he was boiled to death. Prabhupada actually talked about it, you know, he just believed, he said that there is, they have an eternal soul, and for that he was boiled to death. Of course, he was boiled to death for many reasons, but they did a lot of killings in the name of religion. Anybody who doesn't accept our true religion, our understanding of our true religion, should be boiled to death. In fact, Europe had severe wars between Catholics and Protestants. Because both were saying, our understanding of the same God, same Jesus, same Bible, but our understanding is correct. It is huge wars and fights. But anyway, when the Portuguese came to Goa, it was horrible. They targeted the priests. Because they felt the priests are the people who are spreading the false religion. And they, should, if they are removed, so now, all of us talk about the St. Xavier School. Many children are going. But who is St. Francis Xavier? There are written documents where he says, when every village that I go to, I gather the village's children together after they are converted and I get them to go their homes for them and get all the idols that they have worshipped and bring them together and get them to throw them on the ground and do with them such things which I had better not speak here. Now he's writing this in a letter to Father Ignatius. Father Ignatius was the head of the Catholic Church, the Pope. His writing is a well-documented correspondence. So basically what, do things which you don't speak about is spit on it, pass your name, pass food on it. So, and you do that, and when I see this happening, the amount of solace and joy that my soul gets, how can I describe it in words? So they consider it their sacred duty to God to end idolatry. And they don't understand at all any difference between idol and deity. So now, when Muhammad, they elected the Pope. You see, in the Catholic Church, Pope is considered to be the infallible representative of God. But the Pope himself, what to speak of, he seems to be many materials of animals. So therefore the Protestant don't accept it. See, in general what happens, when one rejects authority, there will be reason to reject authority. But once the authority is rejected, it leads to chaos. So what happened is, the Protestants kept dividing. Now there are something like 50,000 Protestant denominations. Because once the Protestants are Protestants, because you reject one authority, then the Protestants did not accept the authority of Martin Luther also. So then they divided into Martin Luther and Dan Calvin. But some Protestants came out, they didn't accept the authority of Dan Calvin also. Again they kept it. They kept division. Once you reject authority, then you reject that authority, why can't I leave this authority? If this authority, why can't I leave this authority? It will just go on and multiply. So the only solution is for the authority to be having very high integrity. And if the authority is rejected, it creates chaos. Of course, that doesn't mean that you submit to an autocratic or a corrupt authority. But the solution really is to have a proper authority. If you reject the principle of authority, you use completely the case. So, let me complete this. Yeah?
They were the Christians also worship the idol of Jesus on cross.
Yeah, I'll come to that. Now, this is, I think, something which is important for all of us to know. So, this is how it is related. Later on, Prabhupada will talk a lot about deity worship. That's why I will speak about it over there. But we will speak about it here. So basically when the Christians came to India, the Portuguese were very savage in their Inquisition in Goa. And it's well documented how they were practically, especially the Brahmins, the holy men. So what they would do is, while they would be awake and conscious, they would rip out their names, one by one, convert to Christianity. No, they would rip out the fingers. Then they would gouge out one by one the eyebrows. And it's not something which was done to one person. It's a systematic procedure which was sanctioned by the church. And anybody who doesn't surrender to Jesus, this is what you should do with it. So after you gouge out all the hairs in the eyebrows, and rip out the eyelids. And rip out the eyes. Then rip out the reproductive organ. And if Shraddha doesn't exist, then rip out the intestine and kill it. So, this is a well-documented procedure. And actually they did it in South America also. And the Catholic Church apologizes for the South American Inquisition. But they never apologized for the Roman Inquisition. What they did in Goa. Because India never demanded it. Indians were so hoodwinked by the idea of progressive Christianity that they forgot their own record, what they had done. But the point is, certainly Catholic Church may not be like that right now. But it's a historical record. And after that, so the Protestants came to India through the British rule. The Catholics are only in Goa, and they're going to spread much because the British East India Company came. When the British East India Company came, first they did not want any religious to come because they thought they are here for money, and the Indian people seem to be very religious sensitive. So if we interfere with the religion, we are so small, they will rebel against us. So let's forget the religion. But then what happened in Europe also, at that time two forces were coming up. So first what happened historically, as I said about the principle of rejecting authority. So first, Martin Luther said, there is no need for the Pope and the priest for us to understand the word of God. You know, we can understand the word of God ourselves, and based on the word of God, we can question the Pope. Are you right? No, you are not acting according to the word of God, so we can question. Question the representative of God based on the word of God. But then once they start questioning, the second thing that happened was, they started questioning the word of God itself. When Galileo and Copernicus and others came up, they actually apparently you say that the religion says that the sun revolves around the earth, but it's not true. There is only one aspect. You question the word of God. And once you question the word of God, okay, the word of God is not true, then you question the existence of God. So actually these three things, the Protestant Revolution, the Scientific Revolution, and the atheistic offspring, they are historically progressive. First we reject the representative of God, then we reject, first we question and reject the representative of God, then we question and reject the word of God. And then we question and reject the existence of God itself. That's how the Western intellectual world degenerated into atheism. That's how it happened. But during this particular time, the 18th century, 10 years into it, England was caught up between these two forces. One was the Protestants, who were strong religious, and the others were the rationalists, who were saying science is the way of progress and you should reject Christianity. So both of them were battling the elections. So both of them, they had interest in India. And both of them wanted to reject Indian culture. But for different purposes. The rationalists wanted to bring science into India, and the Protestants wanted to bring Christianity into India. And for them, both of them, they had one thing in common, reject the heathen Hindu culture. So both of them combinedly attacked. But in those elections over there, the Protestants won. And then when the Protestants won, floodgates were opened to flood India with Christianity. And what they did was, they had to intellectually convince a lot of people. But not many Hindus were convinced. The Hindus tried to reform their own religion. You know, they tried to make Arya Samaj, Brahmo Samaj, and so many other samajas. They didn't convert, they tried to convert, reform their own religion. And then both the Catholic and the Protestants, they got frustrated with the Protestants. And they decided that if you want to reform, let us go to the poor people. Go to the poor people. And poor people offer them help. So when the tsunami took place, it was a disaster. You know, the tsunami, people are homeless. This is Amrapur World Health Tsunami. It happened in 2004. Yeah. So that happened. Somebody's husband is lost, somebody's wife is lost. Somebody's whole house is gone, and all kinds of people are going. And Christian missionaries are going around. Convert and we'll provide you a home. Convert and we'll provide you everything that you have lost. These people are so bewildered. So for them, humanitarian help is just basically a tool to convert people. And they are using that very extensively. But while they are doing all this, especially after independence, there's a new commission which is appointed by the government of India, and that decided to inquire into the practices of how the Christians are converted, and they found many unethical practices involved. So many times what they do is these children are going in a school bus, and the bus they are going from the school bus, so they are living in one village and they are going to school in another village. And in between, in the evening time, it's dark. What happens is, the bus stops. When the bus stops, it's very dangerous, there are tigers here, and there are lions here, and the bus is not working. So all the people are Hindu children. Please pray to your God. And the bus is on. So they all start praying. Somebody with Krishna, Durga, Ram, whoever they call. And the bus will start. And then they say, oh, your God is not helping you. The only hope is Jesus. Please pray to Jesus. Let the bus start. And they pray to Jesus. Then Jesus bus starts. And like that, a few experiences. And children will convert. They had a missionary hospital and they had this poor tribal. They don't understand anything. They are sick, they are on the verge of death. Medicine cannot cure me, only God can cure. So please pray to your God. You pray to your God and take the medicine. And when they take the medicine, they only give sugar pills. And you are getting sicker, sicker. Your God is not helping you. Only name Jesus. Pray to Jesus. And they pray to Jesus and that time they give the real medicine. They get cured. Jesus cured you, Jesus saved your life, you should be my patients. And they will convert. And they have what is called as desire boxes. Desire boxes means whatever is your problem, you come to the church and fill it and put your problem in a desire box in the church. Oh, my son is sick and I don't have the money to treat him, I have a big loan, I don't know how to get rid of the loan. And they fill it in the desire box, and what happens? Miraculously, Jesus fulfills their desire. They get the money. Say, Jesus, fulfill your desire. You go and do something similar in your temple. Something happens. Therefore, so like that, basically they found that they are using unethical practices, and another thing that they are doing is they are denationalizing them, because they say, you reject everything. So what happens? Many Hindus, they are basically cultural Hindus. So what they would do is, they would take the money, get converted and continue the Hindu form of worship. So what they decided is, they realized like we have our test of commitment, isn't it? Okay, if you chant rain this way around, you wake up in the morning, these are all your spiritual commitment. But what are their tests of commitment? If you have truly become a Christian, first thing you should do is, to eat cow flesh. That is the proof that you are converted. Otherwise you are not converted. Second thing is, in many temples they do this, many churches they do this. Actually, when you come to the church for the first time after you are converted, all the photos of the idols that were there in your house, they should all be lying on the steps of the church. And you put your legs and climb on it. That means, you reject all the false gods. And the biggest idol that is there, or the biggest photo that is there, you come and talk just before entering the house of the true God. You know, you rip it apart, kick it, spit it, and convert the small powder, put it in the dustbin, and then enter the shelter of the true God. So, this is not something which is done by only a few churches. This is something which is standard practice, it's called a test of commitment. You know, that actually, have you truly converted to God? So you reject the formal powder of worship, and you accept what was banned by your religious culture. So, because of this sort of thing, it creates a lot of disruption in society. So what they did was, when Yogi Kamshin said that, we don't mind if people convert from one religion to another, but they become denationalized. Denationalized means they start rejecting everything in India. And they become sort of citizens of another country. And then the question, so the country is not concerned with religion, but the country is concerned with national loyalty. So they very strongly incriminated. So after that, the Christians decided that, actually, we should not let Indians appear denationalized. So when Pope John Paul II had come, he made a statement which is more or less followed by all Indians, all Indian churches in India. What is that? The church should become more Christian in essence and more Indian in form. More Christian in essence and more Indian in form. That's why they have adopted all these Indian forms. So, you know, there is Jesus Sahasranam, there is Jesus Ashtakam, there is Jesus Home, there is Jesus Diksha, there is Jesus Aarti, there is so all the cultural forms which they have adopted them. And that's how they also make Jesus the deities of Jesus. They say that actually these are just intermediates. You first accept it initially because you are attracted to diversity, you use it and eventually you have to go beyond it. But because in India they are attracted to those culture forms, but in fact there are many Christian monks who give sacraments. And they take on Vedic names also. Sometimes you don't even know that he is a Christian and they will give a mantra also. And of course they have made their own mantras. But they adopted these cultural forms. So now for example, this is how, now all this is something which I have heard and read, but it's something which I have practically seen as well. You know, Pune, the current bishop of Pune is a person named Father Thomas Gabriel. He's of course a converted Hindu. So he has done his PhD in the God experience of Tukaram. Because what happened was, these Christians found that especially the areas where the saints had lived, whether it's Tukaram or Mirabai or Narasimha Mehta or whoever, but those areas, even though the emotional culture is very strong, and it's very difficult to counter them. So what is Thomas Gabriel Hill? Actually, it was Tukaram Maharaj Abhangar that guided me to the feet of Jesus. Why? Because the bhakti that Tukaram Maharaj talked about, I found the practical way to express it in the church. So after he became the bishop of Pune, you know, he said, his interview came up, big one-page interview in many of the newspapers. So he said, first time he said, मी मराठी माणूस आहे आणि मराठी संस्कृती जोपासणं हे माझं कर्तव्य आहे. You know, I am a Marathi man and protecting Marathi culture is my duty. So what he made all the services, major services in the church in Marathi. And what he does is, in his talks, he will quote from the Bible and he will quote from Tukaram Maharaj Abhangar. And no similarity. And literally after he came, within 1 year, the attendance of church has increased 10 times. So they are adopting the cultural forms of Hinduism and they are propagating Christianity. But eventually, when you advance, what you have to do? You have to reject that Hindu cultural forms. So basically Christianity has three approaches towards Hinduism. They call it rejection, irrelevance and fulfillment. Rejection means all the Hindu gods are false gods. And you have to reject that if you want to attain the mercy of the true God of namely Christ. And that was the initial approach. But they realize that that will politically create a lot of problems for them. So then the second approach was irrelevance. Irrelevance means that actually the Vedas may be true also, but they contain so many mythological things now, and most of the things are impractical. They talk about sati, they talk about dowry, they talk about so many things. So not practical. So they may be useful, but they are irrelevant. And third is fulfillment. Yes, the Vedas are very good. The Vedas will make you good, noble citizens, so that you can receive the grace of Jesus and Vishnu. The fulfillment of your Hinduism is when you become a Christian. So now the current main approach that most churches use, at least in the urban areas, in the rural areas they will use rejection also, because the media is not there. In the urban areas they use what is? Fulfillment. So in Pune itself, we have the second biggest seminary in India. So I had met one of the students. He said, I am Brother John, next year I will become Father John. So now they have got 7,000 students over there. And what do they call it? Isha Sadhanalaya. This is a Vedic name, Isha Sadhanalaya. So they are completely adopting the Vedic name and the Vedic form. And after that, what they have done? So this, what they do in the seminary, actually they call it Gyan, so that Isha Sadhanalaya is a part of the Gyana Deepa School of Theology. The Jnana Deepena Bhasvata, that is the verse of the Bhagavad Gita. So they have taken that verse only, Jnana Deepena Bhasvata. And they have got the symbol itself is, the upside down tree of eternal existence is there, which is on the Bhagavad Gita. And all the gods are on the upside down tree, Krishna is at top. And all this is below the, in the reflection. And in the reality, there is Jesus standing triumphant. And if you worship all the gods, and the fulfillment of it is, you come to the feet of Jesus. So, actually, we may say that they are another way to God, but they don't consider it like that. They consider that the Vedic culture is just a way to hell. Or at best, it is a way to come to Jesus, by which you get Jesus. So, you know, it's quite an intolerant religion. So this is Christianity, and Christianity was spreading very rapidly through conversion and through various means. So now the churches, they don't. So actually, when I was in Mumbai, I wanted to go to Gopalakrishna Maharaj. He announced in the ICC meeting that every year 2 million Hindus are converted to Christianity. Every year, not 2 million, 3 million. That's 30 lakh. Now how many boys are making devotees every year? Maybe not even 300, maybe 300. So that is just very small as compared to what they do. So we say that actually they are all educated people, they are all positive, and it's true. But we are a democracy. The vote of educated person, the educated person, it counts the same value. So the Gopal is now saying that we have to go to the villages, send our Brahmacharis to the villages and preach over there. It's huge. So now what they are doing is that often they don't change their name. Like I had one for a Christian conference. So at that time, actually it was a conference of age and religion. So the Shankar told you can speak English. It was long, 7-8 years ago. You can speak English and I said, you go there. So, and I saw this conference, you know. So, there is Father Joseph from Lasalgaon, Father Peter from Malegaon, Father John from Nandgaon, Father Jack from whatever. All these typical Maharashtrian villages and talukas. I was surprised, all these Western names are there, they are all from these villages. And then when I actually came for the conference, so all these were typical Marathi-speaking Maharashtrian people who didn't even know English. And eventually, what was their system? So I inquired a little bit with them. So they have a system that if you convert, and if you can convert 50 people, we will build a church in your village and we will make you the father of that church. So now for Hindus, it's very lucrative. You know, you can become a father, you already have a ready source of living. And you already have so much influence. And they say, if you can convert 500 people in 1 year, we will give you a free tour of Europe and America. This is like so much lucrative. So I went there, all the fathers were converted. So what they did after the Yogi Commission report was, they made sure that all the second generation or the second rung leaders of the church are all Hindus, or all Indians. Because then they can't argue of being, they can't criticize for denationalization. Traditional nationalizing us. No. They are all Hindu ones. They are all Indians, Indian citizens. So basically, and when I was quoting from Bhagavad Gita, Kamesha Kodeshi, they were saying, yes, Kamesha Kodeshi, they are all Hindu ones. It was so tragic. So what they do is, basically, they spread like an organization. Now, I'll conclude talk about Christianity with one incident. Which reveals, you know, we can criticize them in many ways for what they are doing, but they are doing their work well. So there is one Narayanan who decided to actually, from South India, in Bangalore, he decided to investigate actually how much Christian missionary work is actually happening. So he wrote to 55 Christian organizations saying that I am interested in the Bible. Can you please send me some literature? Can you please help me to learn more about the Bible and about Jesus? So within 10 days, 53 of the organizations send him either a Bible or some book by post within 10 days. The 54th organization sent a representative to meet him directly. He traveled almost 70 kilometers just to come and meet him. And the 15th organization was in America. So he sent a letter to America, and within 20 days, he got a call from a bishop in his own village, in his own town, about 5 kilometers away from him. I heard that you are interested in the Bible, can you please come and meet me? And when he went to meet the bishop, he found the same letter there with this bishop. He said, how many letters? I sent this to America. So they found a big bibliography, which contains the names and the addresses of all preachers all over the world. So when any letter goes to the headquarters, immediately that letter is sent to the local preacher. So this letter has gone to America and come from America back to India within 20 years. Now, see, Indians, you know, they don't know Indians think that Jesus is false, Christianity is false. But when they get this kind of attention, as I said the other day, they go to Jagannath Puri, they go to the pandas, and they say, they're grabbing, give us money. And they go to churches, the prince is so polite, so gentle, and they're ready to give you money. And this is also a way to go, and there's also a way to go. And here the people are so much more gentlemanly.
Just imagine somebody just takes our letter and writes it so much, you know, forward it from America to India. That itself will create so much emotional impact.
So, they are working very professionally. That much you have to admit. They are working basically like a corporate organization. Because there is money and power involved. They convert, they get money, they get power. But they do their follow-up very well. So now, coming to, I completed about Christianity, but coming to Prabhupada and ISKCON stand about that. Now Prabhupada, in general, talked about how Jesus is the Son of God, and one who follows Christianity can also get elevated. Prabhupada made different statements, whether a person can go back to God. In some cases, like in general in public meetings, Prabhupada would say that yes, following Christ, following the word of God, one can go back to God. But in letters to devotees, Prabhupada would say that one cannot go back to God immediately. So he explains that actually Jesus exhibited many siddhis. So Prabhupada says in one place that he is living in tapaloka, teraloka tapaloka, and he will guide people onwards. If somebody follows Jesus sincerely, such a person will be guided by Jesus onward and eventually he will go back to God. Whether it will be this lifetime itself, it's unlikely. But it's possible. Somebody is very devoted to God, he can go back. But the love of God, and it can't even say that all ISKCON devotees will go back to God. It depends on the love of God that you have developed that will go back to God. So if somebody develops true love of God, he will go back to God. But developing that level of love of God without knowing about God much is quite difficult. So we acknowledge that Jesus, Christianity is also a way back to God, and people will go back to God either in this lifetime or eventually, because ultimately if one takes shelter of the Guru Tattva, Jesus or Buddha or whoever it is, if one takes shelter of the Guru Tattva, then Guru Tattva will guide a person on in this life or in the future life, and they will surely go back to God. So faithful Christian can eventually go back to God. That's from the spiritual point of view. But from the socio-cultural point of view, when a person goes from Vedic culture to Christianity, he becomes hostile to Vedic culture. And in the hostile to Vedic culture, if he commits offenses, then he is doomed. If in the hostility to the which the Prabhupada interacted with Christian priests in the West, who had very little interaction with Vedic culture, and they are not offensive. But the Christians in India, especially the converted Christians and the converting Christians, they are highly offensive of everything. So therefore, what is their destination? When they will get elevated, it's difficult to see. So, from the spiritual point of view, we accept Jesus Christ as a representative of God, as Son of God, and Christianity as a bona fide way back to God. From the socio-cultural point of view, the impact of conversion to Christianity is very detrimental, both for the spreading of Vedic culture and for the spiritual advancement of those people who are converted, because they become offensive to Vedic culture. Now this is not to say that the problem is only with Christianity. Problem is there in Vedic culture also. In the Vedic culture people accept only false gods, and they are offensive within us. But even if they are accepting false gods, like many people think Satya Sai Baba is God, Satya Sai Baba is Krishna. And when we go for, like in Pura, I think I told this last time, you know that we go for raising funds, they are meeting a Krishna temple. No, Krishna is Sai Baba only. So actually we are building a temple of Sai Baba, therefore I will give you one. So I had asked Bharat, Maharaj, they are thinking that actually Krishna is Sai Baba. That's why they are giving money to build a temple. So should we tell them that Krishna, that Sai Baba is not Krishna? So Maharaj and Jayabhid Maharaj laughed at it after they give you the check. No, it's not a materialistic money-making acting. The point is that if anyway the person is ready to serve Krishna, it's like an engaging service. But if he is doing some service to Krishna, we also have to do some service to him. So we have to try to enlighten him according to what his capacity is. But the very point is that anybody in the house of Vedic culture, he will never desecrate deities. He will never... Now somebody who claims to be God is very offensive. But Jayadeva Maharaj also makes a very interesting point. He says that Satya Sai Baba is saying, I am Krishna. That means Krishna is original and you are the replica. Krishna is still his own category, Krishna is special. So no person within the Vedic fold will offend the Vedic people directly. Now, Prabhupada's condemnation of Mayavad, we will discuss a little bit later when those reports come up. And we will discuss the technical details. So for us, now if we know very clearly that our temple Manipur was attacked, who attacked it? So now in the middle,
Christians.
So now in the middle, in the northeast, many of the states have become majority Christians. And it's very difficult to teach them. Because you shouldn't think that they are very broad-minded and tolerant. Because where they can be, they are very intolerant. In America and Europe, because there is democracy and because there are strong atheists also, so they can't exhibit their intolerance. Because then they will be clamped, they will be labeled as fanatics. So their policy of the Semitic religions is, dialogue is necessary where domination is not possible. Dialogue is necessary where domination is not possible. Because we are the only way, but if you are so foolish that you don't accept we are the only way, then we'll talk with you. That's their idea. So, as far as devotees, you know, what can we do about this? We have to be aware of the situation. We have to be aware of the danger. And all that we can do is, we can actually increase our rigor in sadhana and our rigor in teaching. Rigor in sadhana so that we are more pure and more empowered. And rigor in teaching so that we can reach out. Now, as for Ekalavya Prabhu, the report of Prajivihari Prabhu had gone to the villages of Prajivihari Srinivasa Brahmachari in Chopai. He had gone to the villages of Odisha and he was teaching over there. The experience we had is quite similar. So if you want, I can send that mail to you. So how the Christians are going there, how they are teaching. I think I told you, no? They have some kirtan. They have some kirtan buses. So the Christians dress like Brahma Kumar, Christian monks. So please, do you like to have bhajans? Please come, we'll have bhajans. We'll have bhajans of Mariamma and Ishavatar. So Mariamma is Virgin Mary and Ishavatar is Jesus. So you go, right? There are so many avatars. Ishavatar is some new avatar. Can I have bhajans? And Mariamma, mother, very nice, very sweet itself. Mariamma is also a name of Kali, of Durga. So, and they start this way, and they exploit the attraction for the culture, and they eventually take people. So, you know, we can channelize the same attraction and bring people to Krishna and Lotus feet. So, what we have to do is we have to preach more vigorously. And we have to know that the freedom that we have for preaching, we cannot take it for granted. In many places it is not there. In where, say, if you see, if you read Ekalavya Maharaj's diaries in Poland, how much difficulty has he reached? Have you read his diaries? The Christians create so many problems with so many occasions. They don't give permission for the hall, or Ekalavya Prabhu can tell us one. He has been there personally. Thank you, Dhamma.
Sometimes the Christians, they agitate the local and they organize hired gundas to physically attack the devotees and the public at festivals and try to shut down the festivals. And people are hospitalized and it's very disruptive. And in one case, Sri Prabhupada personally told me that they were doing a Harinam in Bosnia, just after the war had ended, and the Harinam party was attacked by knife-wielding mercenaries who had been professional soldiers in the war. And there's a science to when you have a knife and if you stab at someone, that if you stab them in the ribs between the second and third rib, then the knife can enter the lungs. And the lungs will fill up with blood and the person will die. So these mercenaries were chasing the devotees with knives and they're like, go for the lung, go for the lung, and three of the devotees were stabbed in that exact place. And luckily they were hospitalized in time and their lives were saved. But this is some of the extent of challenges that devotees go through when preaching Krishna consciousness to them, risking their lives.
Great challenge. No, that time Indradu Maharaj has a higher security staff. Whenever there's a festival, they hire proper security. They are all around with security. So there's one of his, and he described how the security head came and told him, no, we have done everything to protect the festival. But there's one thing they can do, that is stop the festival and end the festival for all that people. So Maharaj, what is that? He came to the initiate. Finish you. Kill you. So he said, then he said, Maharaj came and he instigated, and he brought out bulletproof vests.
He said, you should wear this. Cover your whole body.
Maharaj
said, I'm a sannyasi, the Goswami is very COVID. How can I wear bulletproof vest? So I can't do that. No, this is no joke. These people are taking. Maharaj thought about it. They have to preach. It will be needful. Now many of the people, especially in the festival, they know that sannyasi wear bulletproof vest. Okay? We have to do that for his teaching. So, you know, the freedom that we have for preaching is a great pleasure. We should utilize it. And we see that freedom is not something which we can take for granted. It can be lost at any time. So we don't at all take Christians. We should not. Because they are also motivated by the modes of passion and ignorance. They are, see, ultimately, Bhagavad Gita talks about universal things. I'll conclude with this. We'll not be able to complete the full purport. But we'll discuss some things which we were supposed to discuss later. I'm not talking about Islam, but many of the principles that apply to Christianity also apply to Islam in a more extreme way. But Bhagavad Gita, in the 70th chapter, Krishna asks Arjuna, or Arjuna asks Krishna, Jaha Shastra Vidyavat Srujya Vartate Shadvayanta. And those who reject scripture and worship with faith, then what is their status? So Krishna says that you have to see their status by the mode that they are cultivating. By the mode that they are cultivating. And how do you know their mode? By the food that they eat, by the work that they do, by their intellectual understanding, by the kind of austerity that they perform, by the kind of behavior that they have. So, Krishna classifies not only these things in three modes, he classifies even religion in three modes. And if you look at Christianity, there are many Christian saints who are not just in goodness, but they are in transcendence. Like they are in transcendence, passive saints, many other saints like that. So, Maharaj talks about this quite often. And there are many Christians who actually live lives dedicated to Christians, they live in goodness. But you will see that there are far greater number of Christians who are motivated by passion. And for the sake of personal passion, they are ready to be generous to do. Ready to use ignorance also. Ready to destroy. So what is the passion? You want to convert so many people and have so many churches and have so much power and so much influence. So, we see ultimately our battle not against Christians. It is against the lower modes of knowledge. And the way to counter the lower modes is by cultivating higher modes. But we should not be ignorant of the way in which the attack will come. So, like Radha Maharaj said in one lecture, that you know, Darwin never had any greater well-wisher than Srila Prabhupada. So, but Prabhupada has called Darwin rascal so many times. Why? Because you know, he was a propagator of a form of ignorance which is misleading people away from Krishna. So, how Prabhupada's enemy is not Darwin, it's ignorance. It's the lower modes of passion level, but when they come in particular forms, we have to counter those particular forms. But not hating the people who are propagating those forms. Like Prabhupada, a counter evolution. So Prabhupada was a gentleman in scientist. So like that, we don't hate Christians, we don't condemn Christianity. But we understand that there are elements of passion and ignorance which are sort of hijacking Christianity. From being a path to spirituality to being a path to this power and political control. And when that happens, then we have to be aware of the challenges that will come across. So as devotees, we have to increase our legal sadhana and our legal intention. So I know there will be some questions about this. We'll discuss it tomorrow. I'll summarize what we discussed today. We discussed initially about Achintya and Anirvachini, the difference between Mayavad and the Vaishnava understanding. And then we discussed about how this Achintya deals with the problem of evil in a more fundamental way. And when discussing the problem of evil, we discussed how the Christian theology does not give satisfactory answers. Because they don't accept reincarnation. They can't explain where people will go, how they will be resurrected. And by discussing the Christian, the inadequacy of Christian theology, we discussed about Christian history. And how they have a history of intolerance which has affected India in many ways and is affecting India. And we see that ultimately we discussed about how they are adopting a more Christian essence and more Indian form. How they have tests of commitment in which they ultimately regenerate Indian culture, any culture. We discussed about how rejection is relevance and fulfillment in different approaches. And finally we discussed that ultimately our enemy is not Christian. Our enemies are the modes of passion ignorance, which may come in many forms. They may come in the form of religion, in the form of race, in the form of caste, in the form of nationality. So whichever forms we come, we have to counter those forms while also being aware of the higher reality. If those forms are not the problem, it is the mode that are the problem. So any pressing question? Yes, last question.
So just,
I wanted
to ask, sort of clarify something.
Okay, so one important thing which I didn't take, which I intended to take was, that Chaitanya discussion with Chandkazan, where you will see that Prabhupada is taking a very different approach from the normal approach of saying that, yes, you are also the son of God and Christianity is also another way to God. What Prabhupada says is quite revealing over there. We'll discuss that tomorrow.
I wanted to ask you, you know, what kind of stand a devotee should take in terms of some sense, like what I am thinking now. I am not a medical person, you know, head of an organization, so-called spiritual organization, and they are doing maybe the best currently as of now, you know. So, and they are asking my help. Then, yeah, they are a congress with an education minister in India, and he wants response. Standpoint on how to imbibe value education, like Kapil Sibal, the education minister. Telling my personal problem to him and he's asking me, you know, like, give some proposal on how to improve.
I think your problem is individual, specific, but the principles I tell you.
But like, yeah, like other religious organizations who also want to do something, what should your standpoint of
view? Yeah. See, like, I think all of you had our experience, the 500th anniversary, at Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we had with the two other organizations, Soham Baba and who was the other one? You know that, not you know that Ravishankar, Soham Baba and Ravishankar. So we did that, and actually, in one sense, it was very wonderful because they provided most of the funds and we did most of the preaching. That was wonderful. So if we can preach Krishna consciousness in any way, then nothing like it. It's wonderful. So we can't rule out it working with other organizations. Prabhupada came to India. Swami Chinmayananda helped him a lot. Actually, Srinathji Prabhu and his father, both were followers of Swami Chinmayananda. And the Swami Chinmayananda who introduced Prabhupada to both of them. And of course, when they realized that Prabhupada was offering something higher than Swami Chinmayananda, they came over. But the point is that, you know, if anybody can help us in preaching Krishna consciousness, why not?
They are helping us to help them. They are very good to oppose things, but.
No, it's like, we have to see. Generally, they have put forward, I'll talk about this and I'll stop here. Generally, officially with the ISKCON name, we have to check on what all we can be involved. Like food for life we are doing, or midday meal we are doing, it's not directly in ISKCON. It's a great task. You say this is still running, but they're in hospital. It's ISKCON, but it's not ISKCON. It's ISKCON Grahastha running. So midday meal also is ISKCON Grahastha running. So ISKCON Grahastha, they surely get into this sort of things, and they guess we want to start a school. Which will not just tell, which will not be a Gurukul teaching only scriptural knowledge. Even material knowledge also. But along with spiritual values. So now ISKCON Brahmachari don't have to become principal and teachers in that school. You will see that Brahmachari are the central class. And they should preach to a devotee, primarily. That's their friendly Siddhanta. But the Grahastas, they can network in many ways. And through the Grahastas, ISKCON can network. Only ISKCON. So ISKCON, the whole point is what Ravan Maharaj said when he was asked about midday meal this time. You know, the danger of doing midday meal is that it should not become a replacement for our main preaching. But when our main preaching is going on, especially when we have a big community, we need the goodwill of the society for the community to go on. And for that community's goodwill to go on, we have to do certain activities, which are not contrary to our principles, but which are useful to us. So, that's why he said, especially in Russia, Africa, when there will be rebellions and government takeovers, especially in Africa, government mutinies are very often. He said, but whichever power will come, generally speaking, they will not attack Hare Krishna. Because they are good people, they give free food. So because of that, goodwill which we have, we are able to preach. But what should not happen is that the whole temple is engaged in football and nobody is doing preaching. So when we are having a central devotional activity going on nicely, we can also have that as an additional activity. So that we can create goodwill in society. So like that, our core devotee should not get involved in any of these fringe activities.
it could be value education, it could be social service, it could be many other things like that. Our core devotee should be involved in raising Krishna consciousness. But along with that, if some devotees, some people are interested in some networking, surely you can do that. Why not? You can help protect the area so that we can teach the culture. Okay. Let's stop here. Thank you very much. We show the Shakti. When I was in Rupavanda, we had a Rupavanda just before I came here. So I made a presentation of all that I had. Then also, Rajan said that we should call all the senior devotees and we should make a proper PowerPoint presentation. And we may eventually have to present. In ICC, we have given some idea. And most devotees have some idea, but there is no official presentation. We were making it, I think, a spontaneous committee. That also we make a presentation in the future. So this is something which is increasingly a matter of concern. Because more and more our preachers are experiencing difficulties in our preaching. That's why we are discussing this. Maybe a few years ago, I would not have discussed so much about Christianity, and especially about conversions. But as situations change, we have to take the challenges and get together with the challenges. Thank you.